Good afternoon, everyone. A listener down in Georgia emailed me this article last night, and I got into it a little bit, and I thought it was worthy of our attention. Emma Green is the author. She's an assistant manager, editor of TheAtlantic.com. She also writes about religion and culture. And then Rachel Held Evans is a kind of who we're talking about, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Brian, let's get started.
All right. Is Christianity dark enough for millennials? I caution against the idea that the way to get young people into church is to be hip and cool and have a pastor who wears skinny jeans. Rachel Held Evans could have been talking about any number of much-hyped contemporary evangelical congregations. The Fellowship Church in Grapevine, Texas, for example, whose pastor started a website called PastorFashion.com, or Mars Hill, the Seattle megachurch that dissolved amid controversy in 2014, but left behind a large network of congregations. Many of the fastest-growing churches in America are exactly what Evans describes, places with Sunday morning rock bands and chic websites and pastors who occasionally, yes, wear skinny jeans.
Any of y'all wore skinny jeans in here?
No. No.
If you do, you can leave right now.
Okay. So there's irony in her wry caution. Why young people may be leaving the church, but for the most part, evangelical Christian churches are not the ones that are leaving. Evans is not a woman to back down from a good church fight, though. I think there are some evangelicals who are eager for me to quit bothering them, she said in an interview. As a popular blogger and the author of books about topics like sexuality in the church, she has gotten into many an internet tussle, but perhaps no topic invites anxiety like Christianity's decline in America, and lo and behold, her new book, Searching for Sunday, is all about loving, leaving, and finding the church. She was looking for a certain kind of message which may resonate with others in a generation that came of age after 9/11. Lived through two wars, and not so happily endured years of recession, a recognition that life is dark. Her book comes at a challenging time for church life in America. Many denominations are steadily losing members. More and more people aren't affiliating with any religion, including a third of those born between 1980 and 2000. The single most common religious entity among this generation, according to the Public Religion Research Institute. But more importantly, Christianity is losing a bit of its death grip over the culture, Evans said.
All right, make sure I want to make sure I'm tracking. So she's saying here, according to statistic, that no religion is the single most common religious identity. Is that right?
Yes.
Many denominations that are losing members, more and more people aren't affiliating with any religion. So non-affiliation with a religion has become the single most common religious identity among this generation. According to the Public Religion Research Institute.
None of the above.
Right.
So, sliding numbers along with cultural and political battles over issues like same-sex marriage have helped cultivate a sense of persecution or defensiveness among some Christians. There's a sense that the culture is shifting, she said. That can be fearful for some people. Christians.
So is the culture shifting?
I think it's long shifted. I mean, I don't know what death grip she's talking
waiting
about.
Waiting for the news.
In recent, yeah. I mean, thanks for letting us know that the morality of the church is not the popular morality anymore. This death grip on the culture thing, when was the last time the church had a death grip on the culture?
And once again, I think Emma's comment is well cited in the second paragraph there. The irony is that people are not leaving evangelical churches when they leave. I think that's important to point out, is that, okay, you say what you want to about evangelical churches, but the young people are not leaving the evangelical churches. That might be your postmodern, but we're not there anymore. Mm-hmm. The post-postmodern are not interested in leaving the evangelical church. They're looking for something that screams loud.
Yeah, that's real.
Yeah.
Christian or feminist? The interesting thing about this, though, is that an overwhelming majority of Americans still identify as Christians, roughly 75%. Church life is still very much part of American life, which is why the frame of Evans' book is so useful. She writes of growing up in an evangelical congregation in Tennessee.
quitting church in her 20s, planting and closing a new church before she turned 30, and finally settling into an Episcopalian congregation for now at 33. Hers is a first-person account of what it's like to struggle with the existence of God and hate church politics and still yearn, a little or a lot, for the kind of community that religious worship can bring. After she and her husband decided to leave Grace Bible Church, the congregation that Held grew up in, over the issue of same-sex marriage, I put my head in my hands and cried, startled to tears by the selfishness of my own thoughts. She wrote, "Who will bring us casseroles when we have our baby?" Many millennials...
Let's just stop there. That's a huge thing. Not the casseroles, but the idea of community.
Right.
I mean, we talked last year, I think, in a podcast about atheists who were forming churches,
mm-hmm.
and because of, people want a sense of community. What used to happen in neighborhoods is almost absent now. I mean, people used to identify themselves by the neighborhood, and neighbors would take care of neighbors, and you borrowed tools, and you went into the hospital, and they knew what's going on, and you attended each other's funerals. That's almost gone. I mean, just virtually gone. I mean, who has a relationship with their neighbors?
Mm-hmm.
I do. I have one relationship with a neighbor on one side.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not for lack of trying. I have a relationship with one neighbor on one side. I thought they were going to come to church on Easter Sunday. They stood me up. And when I texted them about it, they said, "We just stood you up." And they were content with that. I mean, and we're neighbors. I mean, I just bring to our attention that this is still a serious issue, no matter what age.
Mm-hmm.
People want friends. They want community.
Right. I think to some degree that's why the young marrieds, the young career types are staying in our churches, is because they look around at the different communities they can become a part of, and they look at the cost of being a part of that community. The cost of being in our community is to covenant to believe what we believe and do what we do. And to some, that's a price they can pay. They're
mm-hmm,
okay with
mm-hmm,
that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think to some degree that is one of the bills that we, that's one of the goods that we sell.
Yeah, there's no doubt. And that's why she's weeping. And this is nothing to make fun of. She is legitimately struggling with her desire to be part of a community. And now she believes that her... Because think about Grace Bible Church. I don't know Grace Bible Church, but I dare say...
Sounds conservative.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
So she's she comes from a very fundamentalist background.
Right.
And now she's settled into a... We did an article last year, at least I did. I thought maybe
I was with you. I think.
On her embracing of Episcopalianism and, mm-hmm. and the liturgy and the
right.
and the Lord's Supper, and
mm-hmm.
that's what creates the community for. So she's kind of a darling of liberal Christianity.
Right.
She did a book a few years back about living a biblical year as a woman based mm-hmm. on biblical standards. Like when she had her menstruation, she went and lived in a tent in her backyard and didn't go near her husband for a week. And like all the Old Testament stuff, she did a book on that. And so she's become kind of this, you know, liberal feminist Christian sort of hero.
Who's married?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. I was reading, looking at her. She's not quite as polarizing as Trump.
No.
She's a little more. She's not quite as quick to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but she's still very...
I think that's why she's popular.
Yeah. She kind of lets people throw the
line.
And
she's going to be very pro-same-sex marriage, mm-hmm. so that appeals to that liberal mm-hmm. branch of Christianity. And she's not quite as abrasive as, you know, your Matt Walsh types mm-hmm. and things like
yeah.
that.
I'm not interested in being contrary, but would you... Do you think it's fair to say that she's pro-same-sex marriage? I mean, maybe she would grant that right, but I don't think that she would be a proponent of it. I don't think that she would go out there and...
Oh, I think she would.
Well, she just wrote that she put her head in the hands and wept because she had to leave her church because they disagree with her.
Right. I get that. I get that. I understand that she is for same-sex marriage, but there are degrees on that spectrum.
Yeah, there certainly are.
I don't know what she means.
Well, I mean, I was reading her comments on 1 Timothy 2. A little while ago, and she says that egalitarians do have to deal with the in 1 Timothy 2 when Paul says that this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it's universal. It's like you do have to deal with that. So she's recognizing a lot of tension, I think, in the Bible that a lot of really extreme left-leaning Christians are not willing to recognize.
Right, here's why. She knows her Bible.
Yeah.
Left-leaning Christians have read it once or twice on their way through Duke or UNC. They read it once on their way through Princeton. They read it once, and now they're an expert. The reason that you can have a conversation with Bart Ehrman and Rachel Evans is because they know their Bibles. And if you know your Bible, you recognize the tensions also. Mm-hmm. You're willing to say, God, you spared Nineveh because of 120,000 innocents, but you crushed Jericho. Men, women, suckling. You nailed them all. Now, what is the deal? There seems to be a disconnect there.
Yep.
We're willing to sit around a table and say, that doesn't make sense to us. And we'll have a conversation because we're educated in the Bible.
Right. And I guess what I wanted to say, Bill, and again, I have no idea. I have no idea what Grace Bible Church is all about. Okay? No clue. But I'm going to suggest for just a minute that there needs to be more of an effort made to deal with these issues, talk about them from a biblical perspective, so you're not losing church members who are putting their head between their lap and crying. That you have to, you can't just assume that the morality of the Bible is believed by the congregation. You have to teach the morality of the Bible, and then you have to defend the morality of the Bible, and you have to explain the pragmatic reasons why the morality of the Bible must be adopted by you.
Right.
I mean, you can't assume that the 14-year-old in your Bible class is getting it. Because I don't think they are. I mean, more states have legalized marijuana than haven't now, medical use. We're on the cusp, we're on the threshold of legal marijuana across the board. I mean, we're so if we as preachers are not addressing these issues and really talking them through from a biblical perspective, she walks out.
Yeah.
She's 33, right? She's at the time.
She walked out long before that.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, because it may not have been dealt with. It may have just been assumed that everyone is on board, and it's not a fair assumption.
Yeah. Where are we?
Many millennials, right?
Yeah. All right. Many millennials may not go to church, but like Evans, they have a church story. These stories don't come out in demographic data, which obscures an experience that a lot of young Americans probably have. No one really teaches you how to grieve the loss of your faith. You're on your own for that, Evans writes. For those who are trying to figure out where they fit, she just doesn't believe that punk rock Christianity will do the trick of getting people back in the pews.
Okay, but she doesn't believe that, but I want to know, where's her empirical evidence? Because Driscoll did something pretty spectacular in the northwest corner of the United States, and right. If he could have maintained a little humility, he'd still be pastoring a giant church.
And a giant network of giant churches.
Right.
Right. I mean,
he definitely appealed to a certain demographic there that we wouldn't appeal to and that we couldn't get.
I do think he's the exception to the rule, though.
Yeah.
I think he is the... I think it was more than just the cool dress and the music. I think there was something... Although, the other guys have gone other directions in music. I mean, Mars Hill's produced some pretty solid music over the years, mm-hmm. So whereas some of these other guys have gone the secular route with music when they go this rock and roll pastor thing. But I would think even in later years, he toned down that. But he certainly started with that. But I think he's kind of the exception. It's hard to do that in a church setting and still be cool. Coming across the lane.
I think his church is real. I mean, if you wanted to smoke, you could come in and go to a service where you could smoke a cigarette. I mean, so you had this kind of different. Usually you have to, in the South, you used to have to put the cigarette out before you went into church. But his church, you could go in and smoke a cigarette. And there's a level of comfortability there that most churches don't have. Because some of the realism of what she's talking about here.
The reason millennials are leaving are more complex than a lack of cool, she said in an interview. We've been advertised to our entire lives. We can smell BS from a mile away. So if you're just trying to sell us a product, we can tell. Although Evan's book is not directly about millennials leaving the church, she talks a lot about that topic, for she is a millennial who once left the church. She gives some credence to the cultural shift that may have certain theological concepts difficult to parse in public. As she puts it, I'm as uncomfortable as the next Honda-driving, NPR-listening, New York Times-reading progressive with the notion of exorcising demons. She also takes issue with the gender politics in certain parts of the church. With Mars Hill, for example, the exterior was hip and edgy, but they made the old mistake of authoritarian leadership, she said in an interview. But two issues stand apart from the others. The first is unsurprising, LGBT acceptance. I grew up being told that people chose to be gay and that it was a sin, Evans said. Over time, her views changed to match those of many of her millennial peers. In 2014, two-thirds of Americans born after 1981 said they supported gay marriage. If you're turning away gay people, we're going to see through the hip BS, Evans said. She does. This is not true of every church in America, of course. In March, the Presbyterian Church of the USA voted to allow gay marriages, and organizing bodies of the United Church of Christ and the Evangelical Lutheran Church had previously decided the same. But overwhelmingly, Christian denominations do not allow same-sex marriages in their churches, and some preach a strong theology against homosexuality. The Baptists, the Catholics, the Mormons, the Methodists. In her book, Evans describes attending a conference of the Gay Christian Network, many of whom were evangelicals who had left or been asked to leave their churches. I remember the first time I was called a homophobic word, said a young woman, no more than 20, who wore a flower in her hair and kept her eyes on her shoes. It was at church. This, Evans said, is the issue that will define the church experience of many young Christians.
Okay, so I just want to argue a little bit against what she's saying, or maybe more than a little bit. I mean, the denominations that she quotes are not growing. Right. The Presbyterian Church of the USA is not growing. The United Church of Christ is not growing. The Evangelical Lutheran Church is not growing. And the fact is, Mars Hill did grow.
Right.
I mean, it's just a fact.
And to remind us of the author of this article, they're not leaving evangelical churches. They're leaving mainline Protestant non-evangelical churches. And that's why probably they're conceding on this,
well, again,
on the homosexual.
Right, and look, Bill, this litany of Baptists, Catholics, Mormons, and Methodists. See, once again, the author has no clue how significant the differences are between those four groups. I mean,
yeah. The two most common there are Methodists and Baptists.
Right, and we have significant differences.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, just huge differences in polity and baptism, and in many regards, even salvation, depending on whether it's a liberal Methodist mm-hmm. church or a conservative Methodist church. And so we are dealing with tremendous ignorance on behalf of lots of authors.
Yeah, and she mm-hmm. claims to be an editor of religion and culture.
Right, right.
Not even religion and culture and just broad brush like that.
She would consider herself an expert.
Yeah.
Right? And like, if she was in a room having a conversation with a bunch of other millennials, she would be the center point of the conversation.
I'm afraid so.
And that she just argues against the point that you're just trying to say, Bill.
Right.
I thought the evangelical church isn't losing people.
Right.
So,
but she's
why
calling
is the church that's accepting gay people losing people?
Anybody who has the Bible is evangelical from her perspective, though, just about. You know, she doesn't have a narrow view of evangelical at all.
Clearly, if you throw Catholics and Mormons into the definition.
That's right. Yeah, right.
She's got a different definition than we have.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So the other major shift that emerges from her book is a little more surprising, although it probably shouldn't be, sin. A lot of liberal progressive people are afraid of the word sin. She said in an interview, to some, the idea of a flawed human nature which leads to transgressions against God might be put in the same category of exorcisms, part of the bizarre truth of Christian identity, as Evans put it. You know, if we can't even agree on sin, that, I mean, there's no wonder we're that far out.
Right.
I mean, that's just the reality, because this very belief in sin comes from a law that communicates some amount of truth that she doesn't want to deal with.
Yeah, if we're not acknowledging sin, I think we lose out on just about everything we would preach about from this book. I mean,
From beginning to end.
Can we even talk about mercy or grace or salvation or anything?
Or why Jesus came?
Yeah, or you know, you can't even get through Genesis 3 because you're like, oh, I guess I just made a mistake.
You only get one chapter. And probably some of these people wouldn't even like the first two chapters of Genesis.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. They, you know, of all the things that Scripture could choose to talk about after the creation of the universe and man, it chooses to talk about man's sin. and it pushes off from there with the narrative of the rest of Scripture. And that's the truth, that of the things that are dealt with there, you know, sin is not one of those things, and then it drives into the rest of the narrative of describing human nature, and that's what requires Christ.
And the thing is you can be uncomfortable about it, you can not understand it, it can go right over your head, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You put your head in the sand all day long, you know, but it's right there in the Bible spelled out pretty clearly. You don't have to understand it or like it for it to be truth.
You know, back in the late 1800s, when the word fundamentalist was taking shape, late 1800s, early 1900s, when we were starting to categorize the top five or six fundamentals of Christianity, you know, Spurgeon was dealing, as you full well know, and I've heard you talk about a few times in Europe, as the downgrade controversy, dealing with a lot of the Unitarian Universalists and that kind of thing there in London particularly. But England,
and they would have been conservative at that time compared to what we have today.
Right.
I mean, those guys would.
I think this is kind of a backdoor downgrade controversy, because instead of assaulting the person of Jesus, we assault the nature of sin. And all of a sudden, without even realizing it, when we downgrade sin,
we don't need a Savior.
We don't need a Savior. And right. So it's really a downgrade controversy, just a different angle. We reduce the need of a Savior by reducing the impact of sin. So, I mean, it's just 100 years later.
Well, if we get rid of sin, then we have no problems with the LGBT. I mean, that's just the bottom line.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because even if we accept LGBT, then we still have got to put a moral parameters on LGBT in some form or fashion.
There's
got to
be some.
Right, so that means that you need to be faithful to your spouse. Or I mean, there's got to be something there. And you see this quasi-mix of attempting to do that in some of these denominations with their very stands that they're taking. Well, you still have to be faithful, you know, even if it's... And they're still trying to put a spin on it that has a biblical perspective.
There's always going to be a limit. And if I want to, I can always say, stop judging to someone on the limit. I mean, if we go as far as saying, God be faithful to one same-sex spouse, if you're a same-sex partner, that kind of thing. Well, there's going to be someone that says, well, you're judging. Well, no, you have to have a limit. Well, someone says, no, it's complex marriages. You can have several sexual partners. You can have one different one every night. Then the limit would be something like, okay, no forceful sexual interaction. Well, you're judging.
Right.
Because there's still a standard.
Sure, there is.
You're still setting a standard. You say, well, no, now you can forcefully, it's the survival of the fittest. Well, then, okay, it can't be with an animal. Okay, you're judging. There's a standard. There's always a standard.
Sure. Who was it that I heard in the hallways, you guys were talking about pedophilia is not sin.
Right. I did a podcast on that yesterday about there, you know, you have someone on the podcast, the writer, a professor, a Harvard graduate, I think it's professor,
NYU or something?
I can't, but she says that it's mental illness if you do it. Up until that time, it's mental illness if you're distressed that you cannot take part in pedophilia. It's a mental disorder if you take part in pedophilia. But if you have the urge, you were born with it. Some people are just pedophiles. They're born that, but it's not the same as a sex offender. But if you become a sex offender, that is, if you act on your passions, then you have a mental disorder. So there's no crime. There's no crime. You're born a pedophile, and if you actually have sex with a pre-puberty child, it's not a crime. It is a crime, yes, but it's because you have a mental disorder. And what happens to offenders? What happens to criminals who create acts, who do things, who are criminals because they have mental disorders? Well, we know what happens. They get scaled back adjudications.
Right. Sure. Why can't I have a mental disorder to steal?
Well, probably someone has.
Mm-hmm.
Kleptomaniacs, right?
Yeah, but this
I know they're going to call them Democrats.
Oh, boy.
Oh, my goodness. Did you not hear what he said?
Divisive language.
Last year the governor of Pennsylvania was concerned about same-sex marriage, and he said that this could lead to, and he talked about incest, pedophilia, polygamy, and the gay people just flipped out. How dare you associate us with those people? We are not the same.
But they're claiming the same thing. I was born of this orientation.
Yeah, yeah, I want to know, why do you get to decide and I don't?
Right.
Who made you God?
Right.
And that's where we're at.
You know, I think that we do have a little bit of empirical evidence, and so I'm gonna submit this.
Are you gonna be careful with what you say?
I don't need to. This is straight up church.
Yeah. Okay. Oh boy.
About 7 years. How long have you been here? 7, 8 years.
Oh, going on 9.
Going on 9.
June will be 9.
One of the first things that you did when we came is we started a membership class.
Mm-hmm.
A pretty significant membership class in which you have to attend 8 weeks of class. You couldn't just walk up to the front and join the church and on your word that you're a great person or converted or any of that. You had to go through. You have to go through the class. Somewhere along the way, God moved several people into my life to help me find some music that actually celebrates what she's calling the darker part of Christianity, the fact that we are sinners,
mm-hmm.
and also celebrates the fact that we're rescued and redeemed, but many of the songs start off with the fact that we were wandering away from God, dead in our sin, no hope, and He rescued us.
All I Have Is Christ is a great example.
You know,
yeah.
So what we've seen is not a running away from the church because we chose to go those routes. What we've seen is kind of an embrace, an embrace of what people are calling authentic because it's really their life. The fact is, everyone knows they're a sinner. They know that.
Right, but we're not experiencing growth, though, John. We're not experiencing tremendous growth.
I think maybe
growth.
You misread the article, because what she's saying is the churches that are just putting on the fluff are not experiencing growth. The churches that are talking about sin and the churches that are talking about the dark things like, you know, these things are the ones that are growing or at least maintaining. Because, you know, she ends up the article by saying, you know, as long as we're baptizing sinners, of course, we know she's wrong on that, but breaking the bread, drinking the wine, mm-hmm. as long as people confessing their sins, healing, walking with one another, suffering, the church is alive and well. And I think she's making the point that we're trying to make, which is the millennials are looking for someone to tell them the truth. That's what the millennials are looking for. In reality, we know that all throughout history, that's really what all people have been looking for. But I think in the 90s and in the early 2000s, we experimented with this fun culture where everything about going to church is going to be comfortable and fun. There's going to be a great light show, a great musical presentation. The nurseries are going to be the greatest, you know, place where kids just get an entertaining, you know, it's almost like a living VeggieTales video every Sunday morning. And, you know, after 20, 25 years of that, people realize, saw through it for what it is, which is nothing.
She calls it BS.
Yeah, 3 times, actually.
Yeah.
You said stood for both terms, right? You did say that.
The context of being able to smell it a mile away, I was pretty sure she thought about this.
I don't think capital B period, capital S period is the way that I would abbreviate that. English opinion.
And, you know, as Bill often says, there are ditches on both sides. We don't want to become so morbid and macabre that all we're ever doing is bemoaning
macabre?
Our human plight.
Wow, great word. Awesome word. I appreciate that.
Pronounce it right and everything.
We need to make sure that we have a balance and we celebrate the resurrection and our, you know, eternal glory and hope as well. But I think that for too long the church left out the bad news part.
All right, where are we at, Brian?
Bottom of the page. But even for regular churchgoers, she said, sin may not be something many readily embrace. Why do we mumble through rote confessions and then conjure plastic Barbie and Ken smiles as we turn to one another to pass the peace?
Brian does a Barbie smile.
Thanks. What makes us exchange the regular pleasantries? I'm fine, how are you? While mingling beneath a cross upon which hangs a beaten, nearly naked man suffering publicly on our behalf. I would like to ask her, what's he suffering on our behalf for what, since we have such an issue with sin?
But I don't think she's saying that.
Yeah, she's saying that's the mindset of many, is because we haven't.
Yeah,
she kind of has this cast, is how people feel.
She kind of has the casting crown, you know, why are there happy plastic people? You know, we get that, we're singing and we're just pretending to be something that we're really not, and we're not willing when Dave says, how you doing today, I'm not willing to say, you know what, today's been a crappy day. You know, that's the...
We started before we started.
And that's where
my wife can't listen to this.
Yeah, I know. And that's...
We'll put a disclaimer in.
I thought we said our wife didn't listen to this anyway.
No, they do not. I don't think my wife has listened to a single podcast, okay?
But I think that... Now, where we would disagree with her, obviously, is on the homosexual marriage issues and probably egalitarianism and feminism and that sort of thing. But the point is, people are looking for something where they can come in and say, you know what, it sucked, can you help me? And I think that's why we have people coming to our
marriage. I think you're right, Joey, but I think what I don't think that she would agree that every single person on the planet falls into the category of lost or saved. I don't think that she would come down on that side. I don't think that she has an understanding that you must be born again.
And we certainly know that from the last paragraph that she doesn't understand redemption because, you know, it's baptism.
Right, right.
No, I think you're right. I think if she were in India, she would not be speaking this way. I think if, and she could be even a professing Christian living in India, living in Afghanistan, living in Libya, living in Israel. We'll just pick on a different religion. Living, you know, wherever, I don't think that she would be speaking of this. It sounds exclusive, but I think that she is culturally Christ. You know, she's
well. Her concern is that Christ children are leaving the church. Right. She's not concerned that they're not converted.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. That's not even on her radar. Right. I believe that she thinks that if the church can just get things right, the kid stays in the church, that they're fine
and they
with God.
And then they have community.
Right. Then they have community and they do religious things, that is sufficient to appease the wrath of God.
Right. And that seems to be just the highest order is this idea of community. You're right. She's not concerned. We don't need community. We need salvation.
Yeah.
Right. But that's not on her radar.
I don't go to church for me.
Yeah. When you look on Rachel's... Her about blog, you know, when I look at church for about, I'm looking for beliefs, theology. Hers basically says, I'm a big Alabama Crimson Tide fan, and the thing that helps me write the best is red wine and crackers. You know, so she's not theologically worried about being theologically concise or.
Well, that's probably not taking communion then.
I guess I'd love to hear from some people that are actually leading churches on what's wrong with the church, you know. I mean, I know we picked this article.
But she started and planted a church.
Right, whatever that means.
And closed it.
And closed
it. In less than 10 years.
Yeah.
I had a couple friends that did that too.
You're right. And another joke to me is that Dave Ramsey made millions telling people how not to go into bankruptcy after he went into it.
Yeah.
All right. So if I'm, why would I listen to someone who, I guess all I'm saying is it's really easy for her to sit back and broad brush churchianity. But... When you can say things like she has settled in for now to an Episcopalian church.
Right, who does exactly what she describes. Because
right.
If you've been to Episcopalian service, you do mumble through confessions, and you do pass the peace, and you do put the plastic smile on.
Right.
Right, and so she's...
And less is sin.
What makes us exchange the regular pleasantries, I'm fine, how are you, while mingling beneath a cross upon which... hangs a beaten, nearly naked man suffering publicly on our behalf. And we would really like to ask her, who is the R?
Yeah.
There's that plural possessive pronoun. Who is that? Some of this is cultural, she said. The idea particularly is an ever hospitable, perfectly polished South that you should bring your best self to church. I don't know where that is. I mean,
it's a straw man.
Right.
I mean... Maybe 30 years ago, when Footloose was a new movie, or 40 years ago, whatever, maybe you might get away with that. What is it?
30.
No. Yeah, I don't remember.
84, I believe.
So, what a nerd. So, maybe that would have worked 30 years ago, but it's time for her to shuck the previous generation's cliches, you know.
I mean, do you guys get any sense that people are bringing in their polished selves to bring on Sunday morning?
I'm actually frustrated that it's the opposite most of the time. They roll in
maybe not here, but I definitely know that we can go to some churches outside of a diverse place like Fayetteville, and we can find well, there's still a lot of churches who are doing this.
You just now did the math on that?
No, he showed me this goob. It looked up.
It just the movie. It was 1984.
1984. So 31 years old.
I wonder how much more productive our podcast would be if I had like a little button I could press and your cell phone signals didn't work anymore.
Well, we wouldn't have all this grand information.
Yeah, that's very true.
All right,
so Joey, your contention is that there are still places where this exists.
Sure, I would think, and not just, you know, I mean, in the deep South especially, the further south you go, I think there's going to be a problem with this.
Okay. All right. I would submit to you that we have to make every effort to avoid that at all costs, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and I would agree. But there's just in some places that's probably not.
I mean, I don't even know what she means by regular churchgoers, because I mean, I don't think I am any more frustrated about something than someone calls themselves regular and they come to church 12 times around here.
12 times a year.
I'll tell you the one I think I see that most in is Catholic churches. Yeah. I've been in some Catholic churches where, you know, you put the suit on and you bring the family in and all that, and as soon as it's done, you're a totally different person.
Sure, sure.
I've been to some miserable Christmas Eve Catholic services when I was a kid, you know. Mm-hmm. So I think there is an element of that. You know, I don't think it's necessarily conscious as much as she's painting it, but I think people.
Well, I know it's become like a Hollywood joke. I mean, the whole "I'm a Catholic, but I act however I want to" thing.
Well, you say a few Hail Marys and you're all good, so, you know, you're fine.
Yeah. And maybe not in a lot of Southern Baptist churches where standards have been relaxed, but when you definitely get into independent fundamental. Well, Brian, we were back at PCC. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are lots of kids when you walk on the campus of PCC that look sharp.
Yeah.
And they'll go to church back at their home church dressed in a suit and tie because that's what they've always done. But underneath that facade, there is a lack of genuine Christianity.
Mm-hmm. So that's why upbeat. Let's see. So that's why upbeat music and stylish services don't do it for Evans. Hers is a Christianity that is full of darkness. I don't. How? How is it a Christianity full of darkness?
She elevates sin out of the realm of darkness. When you start saying less things are sinful, her life is not as dark as she wants to portray.
So much
it's
of what,
very wrong, very right? romantic. It's a romantic Christianity.
Yeah, well, it's a position that she's saying, you know, in the past, churches have not acknowledged the whole picture. I'm aware enough to acknowledge the whole picture. I'll take the good and the bad. It's a, you know, you need to come to a full understanding of this. Even though she's not coming to a full understanding of that, I think that's her position. Is you've ignored that. The fluffy churches are ignoring the sin. You know, and she'd probably say on the other side, the fire and brimstone guys are pounding the sin. You need to come to my position so you can really understand
but
what's going on.
But what's funny about this is she doesn't, maybe she does realize, but she's just part of a big cultural shift. Because if you look at television shows, that's exactly what they've done. They've mirrored that. They've all become dark. They've all, you know, medieval, you know, and, you know, I can't remember the one I always see the advertisement for, you know, and it's just medieval and dark. And, you know, we've got... you know, one of your favorite movies, series.
Van Helsing?
You know, Lord of the Rings?
I don't even know what year that came out.
You know, Lord of the Rings? I mean, it's just, it kind of drove like a decade, at least so far, of everything being kind of dark.
But there is, we have dystopian literature is really popular right now. Yeah. Almost every television show is dark.
I think that's
the worldness.
Yeah, well, it's a reflection of the culture. I mean,
right.
You know,
so
you can trace it all the way back.
Would be into it,
you know, after World War One, things got a lot darker too. You know, I mean, both after the Civil War, things got kind of happy for a while, and then we got dark again in the 20th century. I mean, I think it reflects the attitudes of the culture, and the culture today is skeptical and cynical and self-centered and all that. So you get to that. You know, if you're self-centered, you're going to see a lot of darkness.
But one thing I'm certainly not ready to agree with is that the fact that they're dark is because we've had two wars. For one thing, everyone here in the United States is so separated from that, it's not even real. I mean, when you're talking about World War II, that is just totally different.
Yeah, I read that too, and it was, you know, we're obviously much more aware around here than I would say most of the country. But, you know, it's one thing to live through World War One and World War Two when we've got hundreds of thousands of people giving
rationing
their lives.
And
I'm not trying to minimize what anybody that sacrificed over there, but it doesn't impact your everyday life like World War Two did in America. You know, that's kind of how they lived through two wars. Well, unless they were directly related to somebody that was there, which when I wasn't in Fayetteville, I didn't know too many. You know, I don't know that that's a.
But I think it's that glamorization. We want to claim that, you know. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and the 9/11 thing too. I don't see people sitting around really taking 9/11 seriously.
No.
I don't see people remembering that like for what it really is.
No, I don't think that the young people that we are teaching presently feel dark.
No.
I think they're optimistic about their future.
Almost ridiculously, you know.
Naively.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
They're more
I mean, they are drawn to the dark shows, but I think it's more for entertainment.
Yeah, I mean, we just elected a president on just the idea of hope and change, you know. And
yeah, it's what, the audacity of hope?
Audacity of hope. Right. Yeah, I mean, all that is just a it's a nothing philosophy. There's nothing right. behind it. But yeah, we like hope.
Well, our seniors were four when 9/11 occurred.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, some of them three. So how much of an effect is that going to have on them?
I mean, and even if you're talking about somebody that's 28, they were, you know, 12 or 13.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Even then, how much effect is it going to have on them? They may remember it.
I remember that. I was in seventh grade. I was 18 when 9/11 happened. I was a freshman in college.
Yeah, and for the most part, we could all say that life went back to normal.
Yeah, however many years it is later.
But there weren't huge. Okay, that we now go through some lines in the airport and things like that. We used to be able to take the whole family down and stand there and wave at you down, and now we do it a little further away. But really, I mean, what other things have changed?
Yeah. As soon as those echoes of God Bless America left them standing and praying, you know, it went back to normal.
So let's see, so much of what Christianity produces as far as books and literature and even our music in our worship is all very rosy when that's not really life and that's not really church. She says, we carry the weight of many, many centuries of injustice, and that matters, and we can't just ignore that. Can I cry BS? Is that acceptable? Because
horse feathers. Balderdash.
She might have this unique perspective, but I really don't think that the typical millennial is carrying anything when it regards to centuries of injustice. I think they get up every day, they go to work, they try to get the kids in bed, they get up and do it all over again.
That's 21st century victim mindset. It's all, you know, it's why all the new textbooks that come out are rewritten from a perspective of oppression, because that's really what defines every generation, is what group was oppressed. And you know, it's just not real life. It's not, and nobody lives that way. And if you do, you're living a miserable life, you know.
Well, I think it's a way to feel very self-righteous. Mm-hmm. And, you know, well, I care about that. You know, and that's the new religion. I mean, that's just in America, that's it.
What centuries of injustice is she referring to?
As a white woman, I'm not sure.
Well, she's probably...
When I read that, I was like, what? I don't have a clue what she means, but...
I would say that probably the big two are for, you know, slavery and for women's
issues.
But isn't she talking about the church? Like, the church has all these centuries of injustices that we have committed to others?
Right. Where they oppress women. And
patriarchal.
Yeah.
You don't let women be pastors for having an authoritarian setup. Yeah, remember, she's an egalitarian. She's not going to recognize complementarian roles. She wants full equality. She wants female ministers. She wants, you know, she doesn't.
That's
want
why she's an Episcopalian.
Yeah, right. She's got to find a denomination that honors that.
Right. I mean, she's not so stupid as to eliminate God. She can't do because that removes the community and the casserole dishes.
And the false hope. Yeah.
Well, and
for her, it's a false hope because her understanding of God is not correct.
And the justification for all of her homosexual friends, because if you're not created that way, evolution works against you.
Absolutely, it does.
You can't make that argument.
Yeah. Right. Right. We're dealing with someone that we could say almost assuredly would have no ability to articulate the gospel.
It seems like it.
Yeah. Penal substitution.
I would imagine you hear a very social idea of the gospel.
Right. Exactly. You know,
When Paul talks in Romans 7 about the deceitfulness of sin, and the writer of Hebrews says about how, you know, there's a root of bitterness, and lay aside every weight, like you talked about recently in chapel. It's almost like the apostles, the scripture writers, wanted us to become more acutely aware of sins that we're not aware of that we're committing, and so that we can better appreciate the gospel. In other words, we're discovering things in our cores that we are doing that are sinful, so that we can acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus for those sins and become greater appreciators of the gospel.
Absolutely.
And so I don't see that attitude with this writer or with Rachel Evans. I see this as we are going to find more things that are not sin, and so the gospel becomes infantile.
Absolutely. I was in a room full of people that I meet with on a weekly basis, and that's all I'll say. And I was talking about just to kind of sense where they're at. That's what you do as a pastor. You talk about things to try to, like, that's what Richard Baxter said, go to people's homes, have conversations with them. That'll teach you how to preach better because it'll give you a sense of where they're at. So I said, who in the room can remember that lifelong pursuit of becoming more like Christ? What do we call that theological term? Okay, you know, that lifelong, ongoing battle with sin so that we're conformed more. What was that word? And there was this silence. And now these are people who come to church every week. They hear multiple teachings every week in this church.
Right.
And took us a long time to get to sanctification.
Wow.
Okay. So imagine that. Now, do we ever talk about sanctification around here? Does that word come up on a kind of a regular basis?
Like,
yeah. So imagine now a church that isn't like Brian, like this Episcopal church that she attends. Yeah. My point is, she'd be clueless as to the idea that Jesus died on a cross so that you could become holy.
Right.
In your very nature of living each and every day, you know, this ongoing process of removing sin from your life. That's not what she's talking about when it comes to darkness. Her darkness is generations of injustice.
Right.
No, and look how she the last quote is in there, and how she describes church. As long as there's somebody baptizing sinners, breaking the bread, drinking the wine, as long as there's people confessing their sins, healing, walking with one another through suffering, then the church is alive and well. Well, I see no Jesus.
And no gospel.
I see no gospel.
No gospel.
Preaching. I know whatsoever. No teaching. No, none of this is all social fellowship.
And the gospel is the pillar. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, and it's the gospel that it's centered on.
Should the church do some of these things? Yeah, but that's not the purpose of the church.
Yeah, right. Titus 1:3 manifested his word through preaching. And it's not even on the list.
You know,
go ahead.
It says the God of this world has blinded the minds. And so what I'm thinking about Satan is the ultimate irrational being. He wants something that he knows he's not going to get, and he continues on a course like he's going to get it. And this is exactly what this kind of religion is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you talk to the liberal mindset, or you talk to someone who is social gospel or any of those things, you're going to eventually talk your way around into a circle, and they're going to get to this place, well, who makes the rules? Well, somebody's got to make the rules. All beliefs are equal. No. Do you believe that ultimately? You know? And so what you end up walking away from a situation like that, that person is irrational.
Well, and this is the perfect situation for Satan to work in. You know, it's not, you know, come worship me. It's, hey, you're fine. You got social, you got fellowship, you got a community,
right.
You're going to church.
Right.
You know, it's what he says in Screwtape Letters, where it's the best path to hell is a gradual one with no signposts and no markers. You know, let somebody just sink on down there and think that they're great.
Yep.
You know, don't scare them, because if Satan were to reveal himself, we'd run to God.
Yeah, that's right.
I want to stay hidden. I want, you know.
This is the frog in the pot of water, and we're just every now and then we up the temperature just a tiny bit.
When you want to think about devils, think about the little red guy in the cartoon.
Right.
You know, and just be happy in your church and have no faith and have no belief and have no gospel, but you think you're great. That is an ideal situation for Satan.
And when you pray, put thoughts in their head of how amazing they are for praying. You know, let them do everything they normally do. Just put these humanistic thoughts in their mind.
It talks about with worship, too. Yeah. When real worship is going on, make them think, oh, that guy can't sing over there. And what's that guy wearing? And what am I doing here? And lunch is soon. And, you know, look, I was at church this morning. I sang the songs, I went to this and I went to that, and I'm good.
And it's even interesting, too, if she talks about war, how he talks about, get them thinking about the war and how bad the wars are. How could there possibly this God actually be, you know, good because of war?
Yeah. I mean, the sentence that she writes is just incredibly hip. As long as there is somebody baptizing sinners. So, see, she uses the right word, you know, and breaking bread, and then we're going to drink some wine, and everybody's cool drinks wine now. I mean, that's the latest and hip, you know. And as long as there are people confessing their sins, and of course I'm going to confess that I wasn't kind, and I was rude, and I'm selfish, and I make lots of money, and I didn't give enough away, you know, and healing, walking with another who's suffering, so that's when I go out and I spend the night with a homeless person one night a week so I can feel good about that when I'm not in my three-bedroom house with my Beamer on. Then the church is alive and it's well. And for her, the church bill is a building with walls and a priest and a community of believers.
Yeah.
That's what the church is.
And really, at the end of the day, it's no different than this kind of churches that she's trying to argue against.
No, absolutely not.
There's nothing real about this. I mean, this is country music, modern day country music, where we take a little bit of fun, a little bit of Jesus, and we mix it all together, and we can drink like the devil on Saturday night and show up to church on Sunday morning at 10:45.
That's a country club with a cross, right?
Yeah,
I mean, that's pretty much all we've got going on here.
Mm-hmm. Something that I think is, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, this seems to be the thesis of this entire thing, that, you know, that the church is unable to speak to the culture, really, or it's got this facade over the top of it, and therefore people are getting this facade, and they're walking away from it. You know, that seems to be what she's after. But I would say that, you know, I think that probably, and I would want to know maybe how this pans out, or kind of understand this, maybe if this is one of the primary reasons. But I think that, you know, we shoot ourselves in the foot a lot of the times in America when we don't talk about sin. We present Christ as a commodity. And when Christ is a commodity, people have the option to be able to say no. Whereas, you know, if sin really is an abhorrent thing to God and he hates it, and that is, you know, what is activating him against us, his wrath against us, then Christ is no longer a commodity. And I think that's a huge thing in American culture. American culture presents Christ as a commodity when it leaves out sin. And I think that, you know, that might be a huge thing, because, you know, after that, you know, if Christ is no longer the requirement, if he's no longer that object which you flee to, you know, to be saved from the wrath of God, you know, then what do you have left? You have cool light shows. You know, you have awesome sermons, you do things to try and maintain the attention of the congregation, and when those things run out, you know, and you're not entertaining them anymore, then, you know, then it seems like, you know, it seems, you know, then people leave in droves. And that, I don't know, I mean, that, to me, it seems like what the problem really is, as opposed to, you know, it just being a, you know, hey, we just need to stick with the culture kind of thing. Maybe, I don't know if that...
So what's the problem? You said, you just identified, you said, so what is the problem then?
I would say that when you don't talk about sin, you present Christ as a commodity. And when Christ is a commodity that can be or cannot be chosen, you know, and it's not a big deal if he's not, then, you know, then what you're left with is trying to entertain people enough to stay in church. And when you're not good at that anymore, then people leave, you know. And I think that's a huge factor, especially in America.
It's hard to keep beating the entertainment week after week.
Yeah. Or her church, it's a sense of reverence and awe and liturgy and fancy buildings with stained glass windows and chants and stuff being read out of Latin and the supper every week. And there's a different kind of, I need to be, I have this need for the awe, for an awe, some kind of awe-inspiring thing. And so I go to this liturgical, which I know we're liturgical, but in a very seriously same thing every week. We recite these same scriptures.
And that's why she's running to that.
And that, because she needs a sense of awe instead of running to Isaiah 6 and seeing the holiness of God.
Yeah, well, she gets what she wants, because, you know, she's got the fellowship, obviously we've established that. She gets the liberal theology. Mm-hmm. You know, she's not going to get the judgmental stuff. And at the same time, she gets the high church liturgy stuff, so she feels very
spiritual.
Holy and spiritual. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of the perfect place for someone in her mindset, because she associates Christianity with the sacraments, with that. That's what it's all about. And so there's no faith here. There's no, none of that is necessary. I'm doing something, and I feel like that validates my position.
And she's way too hip and way too cultured to go to a Mars Hill type of church.
Right.
So she goes to this church where she can feel cultured and high artsy, mm-hmm. enjoy her music and.
And someone listening says, how are you guys judging her so much? And I would say that the way we're able to do that with great credibility is her closing sentence is completely absent of Christ.
Right.
And that you can't, I mean, Christ is the center point of the entire Bible.
Yeah.
You know, so how in the world can the church be okay in the sentence that you define in Christ, the head of the church, the one who gave his life to purchase it, who's coming back for it, is not even mentioned in your sentence. You know, I mean, that shows you don't get it. Pure and simple. And it's unfortunate. You keep opening your Bible, you're going to quote a scripture?
Well, I just want to read 1 Timothy 3, because I didn't really do it justice a second ago when I I read it, but it kind of talks about, but if I should be delayed, I have written 1 Timothy 3:15, so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory.
Right. That's the narrative. That's the comprehensive narrative of the life of Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And it's devoid in her entire paragraph. Instead, we're performing a sacrament called baptism, performing another sacrament called communion. And it goes from there.
Hey, John, thanks for the article. You're probably the only one still listening to the podcast, and we appreciate it. Have a great day.